Amen. Good morning. One of the great artists of the ages, Taylor Swift, sings a song called Everything Has Changed. Since yesterday, she sings, everything has changed. Why? Because since yesterday she met someone with green eyes and freckles, and now all there is in her stomach is butterflies, and all she wants to do now, shout it out if you know the chorus, all she wants to do is, none of you know, she just wants to know him better. She just wants to know him better now. Now, everything has changed since meeting this special person. Now, this morning, we're looking at the book of 1 Peter. It was a book that was written in the 60s, not the 1960s, but the actual 60s AD. And it was written by a man called Peter, who was one of Jesus' best friends. And Peter wrote this letter to a number of churches, and they were from a big area and from really radically different backgrounds, but they all lived within what is basically now Turkey. So they were really diverse. They came from really different backgrounds, and yet they could all sing with Taylor Swift. They probably did. Everything has changed. Everything for these Christians had changed. When? When they had met the Lord Jesus. And this is a few years after they've met with the Lord Jesus now, and Peter's writing to them to remind them how everything has changed. We heard it in our reading, didn't we? Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. That's a big change. And how did this change occur from being not the people of God to the people of God? How did this change occur? We learn in chapter 3. Do keep your Bibles open, please, for this sermon. I'm going to be flicking about. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, these people had been what the Bible calls unrighteous. They had not been right with God. They had been far from God. But Jesus, described in this verse as the righteous one, Jesus died for them. Jesus died for the unrighteous. It's been called the great exchange. Jesus, the righteous one, at the cross suffered instead of the unrighteous. The things that we have said and thought and done that have kept us far from God, unworthy to approach God, these things were laid on the cross on Jesus. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. And if that describes you this morning, then you know how it is that Peter could write to these Christians and say that everything has changed. I know this myself. I was once far from God, and now I am close. I felt close this morning while singing, while taking the Lord's Supper. I once was lost, but now I am found. Chapter 2, verse 3, I love this verse. I have tasted that the Lord is good. I've tasted that the Lord is good. He is precious to me, and I just want to know him better now. He's changed my life. Now, the Christians in Peter's day, the Christians he's writing to, they were about to undergo great trials. They were about to be persecuted by the authorities, about to be fed to lions, burned alive. And so if Jesus isn't precious to them, if following Jesus for them is a bit of a hobby, then it will not be worth it. They will not stand for Jesus. They will fall. But Peter is writing to them to remind them that everything has changed. And so, how they live, and what's important, and what's worth living for, and what is worth dying for, all these things have changed. They are no longer essentially like those around them within their various provinces. They still live where they lived before, but they live there now as changed people. You may have seen from the screen. Come in. You may have seen from the screen that we're on the first of our two sections now. Everything has changed. There it is. Everything has changed. And the first of five quick changes that we're going to consider is their new nationality. Their new nationality. Look with me to 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter describes these Christians here not as Galatians, not as Bithynians or what have you, but as exiles and scattered throughout these provinces. Now, this isn't because, as Judah put it earlier, they've been banished. They've not been geographically displaced. They're living where they've always lived, probably. It's rather that when they began to follow Jesus, then they were given a new nationality. Their true home was a heavenly one. They are now God's nation. We read that in 2 verse 9. Until Christ called them home, they were to live among the nations as God's holy nation. Now, at Easter, Sarah and I spent 4 days in Bulgaria. It was fun. Most of you have been abroad, and you'll know that when you're abroad, it can feel strange. Anne said this earlier about Matt in India. In Bulgaria, the T is strange. The language is different. Even the alphabet is different out there. You know, I could multiply the differences. But of course, when we're abroad and we feel that it's strange, deep down, really, we just know it's strange for us. Like the Bulgarian language is not objectively stranger than the English one. They're not actually driving on the wrong side of the road. The tea is terrible. That's just objective. But for the most part, we find in foreign cultures, we find them strange because we are strangers in them. And as Peter writes to these Christians, he says to them, look, you are strangers. He writes to them as if they were strangers in their own countries, aliens and strangers, old translation used to say. They are not now to live as those of the nation of Bithynia or Galatia or Bulgaria or England or what have you, but as God's holy nation. Again, if you've been abroad, you'll have felt this sense of not belonging to the culture around you. Peter would have Christians realize that there is a sense in which we don't belong to the culture around us. This is not our home. We look around and the assumptions and the hopes and the fears and the behaviors of our culture should not necessarily be ours. If you're a Christian, your nationality, your chief allegiance has changed. Next, Peter reminds these Christians that they have a new life. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. New birth. What could be more radical than new birth? I mean, just think about it. Like we're used to the term born again. It's a familiar term. Look past that, to the strangeness of it. It's the very nature of things to be born, to live, and then to die. But Peter's writing to these Christians. He's using a really weird term, a weird idea. He says, look, they were born, they lived for a while, then they were born again, and now they're living new lives. If this morning you're a Christian is not someone who's simply turned over a new leaf. A Christian has had a new birth, started on a new life, a changed, a different life. Last year, some of you will have heard Mike North speaking. He is a guest speaker one evening. And he is great. He started his seminar by saying, look, I know that I look like I'm 74, but actually I'm just 3 years old in the faith. So for Mike, when he was age 71, everything changed. He was born again. And then he was keen, as all children are keen, to grow up into maturity, which is just what Peter encourages these Christians to do in 2 verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, he writes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You've been born again. Now grow up, he says. Now, if you're a Christian, everything has changed for you. You have been born again. Now, for some of you, that was a long time ago. For some of us, that was more recently. Well, whatever. Do you crave food? Do you long to grow? We tell children, if you don't eat, you won't grow. Well, how are you doing? Take a minute just to think about it. Are you growing? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you feast on him and on his word? I confess there are times for me I ruin my appetite for the Lord by grazing elsewhere, malnourishing myself. But if we do that, we remain children in a faith and weak as children, vulnerable as children. How is your new life going? Next, Peter tells these Christians that they've been given a new inheritance. 2 verse 3, again, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is part of our new identity as the people of God. Having been born into a new family with a new heavenly father, our family inheritance is not now property or cash or titles. The inheritance of God's people is one, we read here, that cannot perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for us. It cannot be taken away. Thieves cannot break in and steal it. Fire cannot destroy it. Whatever may come, whatever lies before us, whatever happens, our hope is secure. Everything will be okay. Our future hopes are banked with God. And again, that was particularly important for these first readers of this letter to hear. The government might confiscate their property. How would you feel if that happened? Awful. They might confiscate their property. They might freeze their bank accounts. They might take their lives. But there is something greater for these Christians, something greater that no government can ever take away. Their inheritance was untouchable. They could live with security now, whatever happened, knowing that everything would be okay. Which links closely with the new perspective that Peter would call these Christians to. Saying in 1 verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. See here, Peter again reminding these Christians how everything has changed. Look, if I'm like a flower of the field, then my days are numbered. My beauty is fleeting. I shall wither and die. If you are perishable, then you have a best before date. And some of us in this room might feel we fit in that category of past our best. Our strength is waning. Our stomachs are waxing. Our beauty is fading. Our bodies are dying. If you are perishable, then you are perishing. Your days are numbered. And so, live for the now. You know, you only live once, so live as if every day were your last. You're dying. But Peter writes to these Christians, and he says they've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You have not, if you're a Christian, you have not passed your best before date. The best is yet to come. We will one day be more ourselves and more joyful than we have ever yet been. And yet again, it was important for these first century readers to hear this. If, like the flower of the field, we bloom for a moment and then wither and die, then we must do whatever we can to avoid persecutions and discomfort and death. And following the Lord Jesus could bring these things. If you only live once, then do not spend the best of your years. Do not spend your only years under the cosh for your faith. Treat yourself. If these Christians were to live as if they were perishable, then they would fall. But if they remember that everything has changed, if they live with this new perspective on life, then suddenly they're untouchable. You may have heard the story of the first century Christian called Polycarp, who was living shortly after this time under great persecutions, state-sponsored persecutions, and Polycarp, he was commanded to deny Christ, and he was threatened with death by burning. But see now how he lived with this new perspective. 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And now hear this new perspective. You threaten me with fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. What can you do to a man like that? What can you do with someone who's not living for the moment, but living for eternity, with an eternal perspective? It's untouchable. Brothers and sisters, we are not to live for the pleasures of the moment, for career and comforts, for friends, for fun. And we are not to live in despair, which, as I said last week, to live in despair is to live for the moment. We are now to live with a new perspective. We are to live in the now, knowing that the now is not all there is. And we're to live in hope. Peter wrote to these Christians to remind them of their new hope. Look again at 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Hope. Now look, everyone has hopes. But before these men, women and children were Christians that Peter was writing to, they had hopes, but their hopes were not in the things of God, but in the things of now. And so their hopes had been in things that could never ultimately deliver. And we could be like that. A week ago, I was speaking with a woman called Mary. We were in a bar. She was drunk. And she spoke of the misery of her life. She spoke of her misery and she said, she hoped to find a perfect man to make her happy. Her hopes were not in God, but in men. And I told her there is not a man in the world who can do what she is hoping. And she cried. Was I cruel to crush her hopes? But I began then, not very well, but I began then to speak with her of a living hope, something that could actually fulfill her. But what for you? What do you set your hopes on? Do you place your hopes in things that ultimately cannot deliver? I can see your hopes. Hopes are visible. Look down to 3 verse 15 about this. 3:15, Peter instructs these Christians and us to always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do you see what that instruction supposes? It supposes that people are asking us to give a reason for our hope. And in turn, do you see what that supposes? It supposes that our hope is evident, that our hope in God is visible. It supposes that there are people looking on at the church, looking on at us and saying, I see from your approach to singleness that your controlling hope is not marriage. I see from the way that you sing about death that you have a hope beyond the grave. I see from the way that you live and work and the way that you spend money and the way that you give, I see that your hopes and security are not in money. I see that your fears, 3:14, are not the same as my fears. Yes, I see something different about the way that you are living. Now, give me the reason for this hope that you have. And our final section is a call to live such lives that display this hope, such lives that lead others to ask these questions. It's an appeal to live in the light that everything has changed. And so I appeal to you, as Peter appealed to these Christians, chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I'll read that again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, of course, we differ from the original readers of this letter in that we don't technically live in a pagan environment. And yet our church, we live before the watching world. And Peter would have our city see our good deeds and then come to glorify God. I've called this section Live Beautiful Lives because in verse 12, in the original language, the phrase live such good lives, it carries this idea of not just being good, but of living in a way that is seen to be good. Live good-looking lives. Live beautiful lives. And Peter spends a great deal of this letter instructing these Christians how to live beautiful lives among the pagans. And I'm challenged that the first call, just look down to the next verse. First call to beautiful living comes in verse 13, a call to live in subjection. 2 verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Skip down to verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You see what he's doing? Peter is commanding these Christians to live beautiful lives that will silence those who would speak against the church. He wants rather the watching world to see our goodness in living in proper subjection to our rulers. Verse 17, honoring the emperor. Now, I'm pretty sure this includes speaking with kindness and respect and generosity about our royal family and about our governors, our elected officials. Now, I don't have to tell you that over the next few weeks, what is said about politicians and voters is going to be ugly. Now, it's not wrong to disagree with our governors, to campaign against unjust, unfair, foolish policies. Yes, of course, be critical, be thoughtful. But church, can I ask us to be those whose comments about politicians and other voters are not ugly? Am I being fair in how I'm talking about people I disagree with when I describe their political views? Am I being fair, or am I throwing mud and just spitting? There is a lot of that. And are we displaying a proper hope in God, a proper submission to our rulers? Are we living in this area beautifully as regards our governors? Next, we're thinking about another area of subjection. Look down to 2 verse 18. I'm going to touch upon our call to live beautiful lives in work. And if you look down to 2:18, it's about slaves and masters. And of course, there is so much that we could say to talk about William Wilberforce and what a beautiful Christian model he was for us politically in how he spearheaded the abolition of slavery movement with strength and with zeal and respecting his opponents and speaking well, honoring them. There's so much that we could say, but I just want us to consider just for 1 minute whether or not we live beautiful lives at work as we submit to our overseers. So in your workplace, and perhaps your work is unpaid, so in your daily employment, are you a good ambassador for the Lord? Think about it. As people look at the way that you work, is it evident that everything has changed? In how you treat your seniors, in how you treat your juniors, in how you complete your work, in the hours that you work, in the hours that you do not work, do you work in a way that honors God in your heart and in a way that brings glory to God by it being known that you are a Christian in your workplace? Think about it. We could say more. We won't. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Live beautiful lives in sexuality. Now, I wasn't sure what to call this section. You can tell me afterwards what I should have called it. But here again, in chapter 3, there is a focus on authority and submission. Verse 1, commanding wives to submit to their husbands. And we see again in verse 1 that if any of these husbands do not believe the word, if they're not Christians, they might be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And husbands, it speaks to husbands, they are too to love beautifully in verse 7, being considerate to their wives. Not as many husbands have done, treating their wives as lesser, as sidekicks, but in this verse, co-heirs in salvation. It's a beautiful phrase. There's a beautiful equality here in the way that Peter touches very briefly on marital roles and on gender. He spends most of these 7 verses on godly womanhood. Now, we live in a culture where many marriages are ugly and in which ideas of manhood and womanhood are confused. Now, as a church, we are called to live out our sexuality with beauty. And if we're going to do that, then we need to be looking to God's design for men and women. And that might mean at times living differently to the culture around us. Well, I'm going to say at times. That will always mean living differently to the culture around us, living out a beautiful story, a better story in marriage and in gender to the culture around us. I mean, as you look at chapter 3, some of the descriptions here are so countercultural that I'm nervous of reading them out to my own church. But I feel compelled to ask from this text, ask my sisters here, as you read these verses, among other descriptions of godly womanhood in the Bible, as you read these verses, do you include these verses in how you want to be known? So do you want to be known, verse 4, for your gentle and quiet spirit? And of course, there are wrong ways to apply this. I'm not talking about those. But as you read Peter's appeal to you to live here with a gentle and quiet spirit in a manner that will win the respect of outsiders, is that something that you are working towards? That you're willing to work towards? Or other descriptions, would you like to be known as pure? As reverent? Would you like to be known as holy? How is it that you would like to be known? Wives, would you like others to look at your marriage and say of you, as in these verses, that you are submissive to your own husband? And husbands, are you known as someone who is considerate to your wife? Are you known for showing your wife respect? Men and women, in sexuality, are we living out a better story? Talk more about that. In leadership from chapter 5, we're going to skip this section for time, but again, there's a proper authority and submission that if exercised within the church, leaders being honest and watching over the church entrusted to them and the church submitting to their elders, this is one of the ways we see in chapter 5 that God has given us to live beautifully in Leicester. More broadly then, to live beautifully in church. Let us live beautifully together as church. Look at 1 verse 1. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Born again Christians are to love one another deeply. Everything has changed, so 2 verse 1. Rid yourselves of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. 3 verse 8, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble, do not repay evil with evil. There's lots more listed, I'm not going to read it all out. But we are to live beautifully as a church. And this, I think, is an area in which we are doing really well in. Well done. We have a long way to go. You know, read this letter, but I think we already stand out as a community. You know, as we went away a couple of weekends ago on our church weekend away, and Pete Cansdale said of his tennis friends that they were astonished. You're going on holiday with your church? I thought it was just an hour a week thing that you have to endure. What's going on? Some of my friends were saying, can everyone afford this? No, but the rich pay more and the poor pay less. What? Wow. Like at Easter Holiday Club, someone coming along and saying, where have all these volunteers come from? Who's paid for all this pizza? Like, how is this happening? I had non-Christian friends at university point out to me, there are a lot of weird people in the Christian Union. They found somewhere they're loved. My housemates at university were amazed at the CU. They said, we are kind. That they were non-Christians, they looked at us. Kindness. In read 1 Peter, we've got a long way to go, but in the main, I just want to thank you for the beauty that we are already displaying as a church. Before I get soppy, let's move to our final point on living beautiful lives in holiness. No soppiness in church. In holiness, 2 verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, there are other places in this letter we could go to encourage godliness. But I really like in 2 verse 11, the act of holiness being an act of war. I was preaching a couple of years ago to De Montfort Christian Union, and I was encouraging them to live holy lives. And there was a lad who was new to the faith sitting there, and as I'm speaking, he just shouted out from where he was sitting, "But it's hard, Matthew!" And I loved his honesty. I loved him just shouting out, "It's hard to live holy life." And you're right. It's described here as warfare. This isn't a game. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. And when we fight most valiantly, we are a most beautiful church, a godly church. Last verse now to finish, 4 verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in a body has finished with sin. Everything has changed for us now. As a result, verse 2, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join in with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. The word here for surprise can be translated as they think it's strange. Some of you might have that translation. They think it's strange that you do not join in with them in what they are doing. But that's the thing, isn't it? Strangers are strange. Strangers are strange. They don't do what everyone else is doing in the culture around them. And we are called to live our lives here as beautiful strangers. Not living as those around us, but living as a changed, as a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's praise God now. If the musicians would come up, and I'll pray as they come up. Father, thank you that when you changed us, you didn't just give us forgiveness and then say, off you go, do as best as you can. You sent us your Holy Spirit to help us live as your changed people. Father, thank you for the great work that you have done in our lives, and I pray that you would continue to work in us, that we would continue to change, so that our church would be known as beautiful, that we would be salt and light, a beacon of hope, as we place our hopes not in what is seen, but what is unseen. Please help us to live as your people. To your glory, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.